Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. We're working our way through this book. Revelation 14. Now, we've dealt with at length some of the matters that come before, and so I'll just very quickly take us through, and I do it for this purpose. There are essentially two tracks, if you will, that we are following through the book of Revelation. One is an unfolding of events, and another is an unfolding of the way that we as Christians are to reflect upon those. So the Lord is telling us things that will be, but He's also telling us how we should perceive and respond to the things that will be. That's actually before us tonight, the Christian reflection on the times of persecution. Where do we draw our confidence from? He's touched on this already, and I want to remind you of that as we go into it. Not because each time we need to recap, but because to think of the book of Revelation properly, we have to always be careful as we are dealing with pieces, not to have it laid in pieces before us. It needs to be kept as a whole, which is rather difficult to do at times because so many of them are thoughts that go into our minds and sort of are a contained thought within themselves until we begin to see how they touch on all the rest. We had the seven seals and we had the seven trumpets. I'm not, again, going to go through each one of those. I'd remind you of the very last seal when it said that the Lord held the scroll in His hand, and in that scroll was all the recorded history, all the history that was, all that would be, and the names of all those who would be saved. And so what we have as our reflection upon that is a great confidence that God is sovereign over time and history and events, meaning, inversely, that we are not to have a lack of confidence and to have insecurity because who knows what the future holds. That's not the Christian's perspective. We don't see history as a plane that is without a pilot or with an autopilot that's cruising out of control with us as passengers, and we just hope that it all turns out okay, or hope that we get a parachute and can bail out before it crashes. What we have come to understand is that God guides and directs His creation, His created order. And so that gives us great confidence, which we must have as we enter into times of persecution. Imagine if He gave us no confidence whatsoever, and we go into times of persecution, how much easier it would be to compromise, to fall back, to buy time, to negotiate a settlement. But because we know that our Lord and our God has, in fact, already written the pages out, we step forward with confidence in obedience, knowing that our obedience is never in vain, because our obedience is in part and parcel of His plan. Disobedience is outside. Obedience is within. When we got through the trumpets to the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet didn't necessarily bring to us new events. It was the sound of victory, and it was being blown as if victory had already occurred, because in the economy and the plan of God, it's already won. It's already secured. So the victory trumpet has already sounded, though the battles continue to wage here. We shifted gears at that point, and we began to look at the stream of thought of events that began to occur. And we saw the dragon, and we saw at the incarnation this dragon that had been tracking and following the people of God in the church of the First Testament in Israel and on up to the birth of Christ, had been watching intently because of the Genesis 3:15 promise that there would be one who would come who would bruise his heel, who would crush his head, and he would bruise the Redeemer's heel, the promise of a Redeemer. So he was watching intently this, what was portrayed as a woman with child. She labored with child through all of those Old Testament years, not your typical 9-month pregnancy, but through all of those years, because what she had was a prophecy and a promise that would come forth. And so it was portrayed as a pregnant woman, never taking his eyes off of her, because the child she carried was his doom. So he watched her intently, he plotted intently, looking for a way to destroy the child the moment that it was born. The child is born, incarnation. The child is protected, and we can see in history the escape and the flight to Egypt. We can see this unfold in history as the hammer begins to come down against the anvil to try to crush the Christ child. We see God rescue the Christ child and deliver the child to safety. We see the nation of Israel safely nestled in the bosom of even its own captors, and kept alive and kept safe. Throughout the wilderness and throughout its exile and in the kingdom years, we see that God protected His people as He does even today. And so at the time of the incarnation and the birth, there was a war that waged, a spiritual battle. We discussed spears and we discussed chariots, and we talked about how it wasn't spears and chariots and bows and arrows and swords and hatchets and hammers, that it was a battle waged over truth. Who would be the one who would determine reality? God won the victory. Satan, in a battle with Michael the archangel, was thrown to the earth, never to walk in the heavens again at the time of the incarnation. Until then, like we read in Job, he was able to approach and speak to God. After the incarnation of Christ, he's thrown to the earth, never again to be in the heavens, and so of the plains that Satan had access to, the pit he doesn't want to have access to, the earth, and then the heavens, he now is on the earth, never again to ascend into the heavenly spaces with the angels where he once was before the glory of God. He's cast to the earth, but all of his rage, now even intensified all the more at this loss, is directed against the church. Where does that bring us into the story? Right at the point of conflict, because that's us. So all of his rage is now against the church, his plotting, his stratagem. Sometimes his attack against the church is very overt as he comes against the church with the spears and the swords and the guns and the weapons of man. Sometimes it is very covert as he seeks to corrupt the church from within or destroy her by division and split. But whatever it might be, he hates and seeks to destroy the church. Either water her down so that she's so deluded as to be unrecognizable, or destroy her through persecution. Whatever it might be, he hates the church. His war against the church never is out of season. The church is always in season in the demonic realm. And so the church remains at war with Satan. Well, in all of that, now we are taught how to reflect upon it. We're given figures like 144,000. We had the last, which was the 12 and the 12 and the 1,000, showing completeness. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, showing us the 12 times 12. And then 1,000 being the number for completeness and wholeness in the Scripture. So you take these together, you get 144, and that shows that it's the complete number. There is no one that is excluded is what we draw from that. It's not a literal 144,000. It shows that there is not one that is lost. We don't come up with 399,999. Is that right? In other words, 400,000 minus 1. That doesn't happen. All 400,000. I got the wrong number. It's not 400,000. It's 144,000, so I'm not going to do the math again. It's 144,000 minus 1. That won't be. It's only 144,000. So that's, now I got to do it. 143,999. Is that right? That's close, I guess. So, in other words, that number won't exist. We won't get to heaven and say we lost one. There's none that will be lost. Once again, the Christian's confidence is bolstered that nothing we do is in vain. We won't be lost because we didn't do it good enough. We can be obedient. We can follow the way of God because the war will be won by the Lord. We saw those gathered on the hilltop with the Lord, and they saw the elders praying underneath the altar for those who were down here, their prayers being answered by God as He heard them pleading for the end, as He heard them pleading for the saints that are laboring here on earth. He hears the prayers of His people, and He responds to His prayers. Once again, our reflection is, it's not in vain. Because there are saints that are praying for us, even those saints that have gone before us are praying for us. Praying for the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And so the Lord is responsive to that with His hand. And we saw that, we talked about prayer, and the importance of prayer at that point as well. Well, as we continued moving along, we got to the first of the three angels last week, and we'll deal with the second two this week. The beast, of course, from the sea, and the beast, I've skipped over that conveniently. We have the beast, the dragon, and the two beasts. The beast from the sea, representing war in the spiritual domain against man, and then the beast of the land, representing war that is held in the physical domain, whether that's economic, political, or military, whatever it may be. These two beasts rising up, but each of them in themselves pointing to and taking people to the Antichrist, who would have a prophet, and the prophet would not be the objective. The prophet would point to one. It's the inverse of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist pointing to Christ. The Antichrist also has his prophet that points and woos And we talked about how governments and how nations would seek to displace the place and the purpose and the economy of God by replacing what we ask God for with what man can provide. The same thing that happened in the garden. Did God really say, do you need to depend on God? Same thing that happened in the wilderness temptations with Jesus. When Jesus went in the wilderness, Satan said, I know that God's promised you this, but I tell you what, I can get it to you right now. And you don't have to bother with all those people in Nazareth that's going to reject you. You don't have to bother with the cross. I'll give it to you now. I can provide the very same ends that God has promised. And so we have nations doing the same thing, causing a prayerless people, because we have nothing to pray for. It's already been given to us. We don't need God to provide it, because man is providing it. You see, the subtlety of that drawing us away from dependence upon God. And then the mark of the beast, the 666, was the mark of the kingdom of man. And then the name of God was written upon the saints on their forehead, showing the very character of God placed upon them. And so even in this morning's reading, we talked about the character of God being upon His people. So with these in mind, we are now pressed against the wall in the book of Revelation. We're pressed against the wall. We're persecuted. There seems to be no recourse for a praying people against all this power, all this dominion, all this influence. There seems to be no recourse, no place for us to turn, because all we do is study the Scriptures and pray and we sing and we do charitable work. What possible recourse do we have against such overwhelming force? And he says, at that very moment when you're being pressed against the wall, listen, because there is an angel that is proclaiming the gospel. And it was in that space between heaven and earth. Why was it in that space between heaven and earth? It was not in the heavens because man can hear it, and yet it was above everything on the earth, meaning it was high and exalted above everything else. And the gospel message is higher than anything else on the earth, and it is in our hearing. And so the first thing that we do is we listen to the gospel message, and in that gospel message we remember that's our hope. And so we hang on. That's our hope. That's our reason. So we hang on. So we don't compromise. So we don't back off. We're not on our heels. We're not in retreat. We hang on. Does that mean everyone will be saved and survive? History tells us no. There's difficult times and there's martyrs. There's difficult times with terrible martyrs. But those martyrs are in heaven. We get a little bit of that tonight. We'll touch on that this evening. If they're there now, in glory and in happiness, they've received the blessed reward. And so even in apparent defeat in the earth, there's victory. So tonight we have the second two in verses 8 through 13. So I hope that now you've got in your mind, once again, this train of events on one track and then the Christian thinking in response to those events in the other. Because all we know is this world in our experience. And so it's hard for us to imagine anything can overcome a world. It's like asking a fish to describe what's life like in the water. It has no idea what life is like outside of water. It could only speculate if it had the intelligence to do so. We know this world. All we know are the promises of that is which to come. But we can't say, well, I've been there and I really like that better. It's not like you have the mountain house and you have the beach house and you're deciding which one of those you like better. You only have one and you're wondering if you should give that up to go to one you know nothing about. And so we are reading and we understand from the Scriptures. So let's turn. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 8 with the second angel. And we'll go through verse 13. Listen, this is God's word as He speaks to us. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion, of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. That's the key, isn't it? That's really what we've been pointing to. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. So last week, we saw this angel professing and announcing this everlasting gospel. The word everlasting was important. It shows that it's not a gospel for a season and that it's unchanging. It's not trendy. It's not subject to the expressions of the culture. We don't exegete the culture to find the gospel. The gospel is exegeted from the Word and proclaimed to a culture, which is a reflection of man. We are seeking transformation of that rather than to be transformed by it. And this is a message of reassurance for Christians who are under duress. So looking at the second and third angels, in verse 8, we see that Babylon is going to fall. Now Babylon represents the political, the military, the economic, and the religious order of the world. Because the world has a religious order. It has a religious order not only within apostate Christianity, but in all these other faiths and religions. There's always been religion on the world, on the face of the earth. And so Babylon is going to represent whatever that kingdom is by name that represents the political, the military, the economic, and the religious order of the world. Think of it as the Tower of Babel created with systems rather than bricks. It's man's accomplishment. It's man's tower. It's what we build with great pride and excitement and professionalism. We build it because we can, and we can build it well on this earth. Just as the Tower of Babel was being built, and I can only speculate, built well on this earth. But this Tower of Babel that is Babylon, it's built with systems of thought and philosophy and economics and military might rather than with the bricks of that Old Testament tower. And in her greatness, this Babylon, we are left to wonder who can possibly stand against her. Think about this. A world-dominating economic or military or religious might. Who can stand against that? You see the desperation that the Christian church could get in. What are we supposed to do? We're going to lose, would be the chorus of the unbeliever. We're going to lose. It's all over. Why remain faithful? Why remain dogmatic, in other words, about your belief system? It's time to learn to do something different so you can survive. But surviving is to become a part of this world. That's the point of the second angel's message. Flying midway again between heaven and earth, the message is, don't get too impressed by human power. Don't get too impressed by what's going on this earth, by the Babylon of this earth. Humans that reject the everlasting gospel are going to fall. They may seem to be ascending into glory, but there is a ceiling that they can never get past, just as the Tower of Babel could never actually take them into the heavens to be at the very throne of God. There is a ceiling they will never ascend past, and they will fail. So the angel, in pronouncing the fall of Babylon, is saying, don't get so impressed with military might or economic might or scholarship might or political might or other religious might, whatever it might be that they bring to the table. Don't be so impressed and think that they've scored the victory or they found the secret or this is now what's required, because the Scripture tells us what the mind of God is and what's required. Many want to look for a country that is Babylon, whether it's Nazi Germany or Soviet Union or Catholic Rome to many, or whatever it might be, maybe capitalist America, whatever it might be. There are many who would seek to say, oh, I know what the Babylon is that it refers to. Or even maybe even Islam as it begins to continue its saber rattling around the world. I want to encourage you to not think of Babylon as something that's locked in a bottle in time. Because to do that may seem like you found an answer, but it also insulates you against the reality that Babylon is simply the ungodly kingdoms of men that have been arrayed against God's people throughout time up to this very day, up to right now, and until the end of time. Don't take Babylon and relegate it to history as if we no longer struggle against the kingdom of man. For we certainly do. In verse 8, another second angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Here it describes how a powerful nation causes other nations, through propagating whatever her systems are, to essentially drink from that same cup. So whenever this Babylon is able to come to a place of power, she is able to spread her disease of sin and Babel to all of the other nations, to spread that out so that instead of being like the light that goes out from the nation, she spreads her darkness by making them, forcing them to drink from her cup, bringing them to a state of drunkenness. That analogy that's given between being drunk and moral blindness that follows idolatry. This idolatrous trend or this idolatrous thinking of the people of Babylon is like being drunk because they become insensible and they become vulnerable. Drunks can't resist an attack. If someone is a drunk, they are easily preyed upon. They're easily deceived. And they're also easily beaten. And so those who get involved in the idolatry of Babylon, the immorality of Babylon, are akin to being one who is drunk in their senses. They no longer can discern what direction to turn or what to do. They're so invested in Babylon that they can no longer see what it is that they ought to do. It's like having a friend that is drunk and you're trying to get them somewhere safe, but they're so intoxicated with Babylon that they can't see what is given by God with clarity. Nations that are godless and idolatrous lose the discernment about reality. They learn their discernment about what is true. They learn their lose their discernment about what is natural, and eventually they will call evil good and good evil. I don't think that I have to pull out the newspapers to give you examples of how easy it is for man to begin to see the world upside down. To believe that you don't need money to spend money. That you don't need to have human race that are married in heterosexual relationships to have a species that survives. That these things that defy common sense become the accepted norm. All of them. And I could go on and on. Natural resources, you name it, whatever it is. But we live in a time where it's not rare, it's common thinking among our people, among our peers, that these are maybe not the best things, but they're acceptable things. So that which is lawless and a profanity against God is being accepted. And it began when man began in the garden. Verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The reprobate, the one that is lost, the reprobate receives their reward. They will be tormented in hell. It's a fuller description of what you see in Sodom and Gomorrah with the hellfire and the brimstone and the burning in Sodom and Gomorrah. Blinded to basic moral truth, people become so unnatural and so aggressive against the truth of God as being unworkable or undesirable or even unchristian, coming from the Word, that they are constantly against God's people. And as a result of their constantly being pressing against God's people, they come into the consequences of these gross violations of God's moral law. And they get what they wanted. They wanted to be away from God in this life. They wanted to live an immoral life without God. And so God gives them, in the end, what it is that they wanted and longed for so much. He gives them darkness and separation, and with that, the punishment of fire. What they receive is not what they thought they would get. They thought they were buying into exactly what they wanted, and when they get it and they pull it to their breast, they realize that the burn of what they wanted is not what they thought they would receive. The absence of God they desire comes at a high price at the end. In this life, the godless desensitize themselves by gulping down the pleasures of this life, the thinking of this life, like strong wine They chug it. Because the more they drink of it, the more convinced they are that it's right. It makes them forget the bill that's going to be placed on their table that has to be paid in full. We know that Jesus Christ has paid the bill of our debauchery and sin. But there are those who never ask Him to pay. There are those who continue to drink throughout the days, and so they never repent. I want us to turn to Romans 1. Start at verse 18. You see Paul talking about the same condition, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's essentially saying that if they want to stay at the table and they want to continue to drink and gulp the strong drink of this world's pleasures, then God lets them drink until it's lights out. He lets them have what they're asking for. He says, drink on if that's what you want. If I cannot persuade you through the gospel that is preached and is taught, then drink away and invest in that all that you desire, because you will receive, like any drunk that drinks, at the end of it all, they receive the rewards of that with their sickness. And so it is with those who are immoral, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we find that Revelation is supporting exactly that in the message of the third angel. Now let's go through and just very quickly outline the Christian reflection on this. How is it that we should reflect and consider? Verse 12, and I pointed this out in the initial reading. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here is our mandate. Here is our way of surviving, of making our way through the valley of the shadow of death, as it were. Patience. We have to have patience. While the world is breaking down, we're to remain focused, faithful, and patient. We're to do two things according to this verse. Keep the commandments of God. Keep the faith of Jesus. These two mandates are placed before us. He says, endure. And how is it that you endure? You keep the commandments of God and you keep the faith of Jesus. God's commandments are nothing less than the expressions of His character. This was presented to me in a way that has always stuck. I hope that it's helpful to you. But I was struggling with commandments just being a legal code. And someone explained to me that if you take a prism, a triangle, and you hold it up into the light with a handle, sometimes science teachers will have this, you hold it up and you catch the rays of the sun coming through. Is that called refracting the light? And it breaks that light up into several colors of the rainbow. That if you take and you say the light which you can't see, when it comes through that prism, is then broken into its different parts which you can see those colors, that's what God's law is like. It's not random and arbitrary, but as we can't see the light until it shines through, but we know it exists, we know God exists, but we wonder about His character, which lights the whole world. But then when we see it broken out, it's not a new light. It's a way for us to see the light. And the commandments are like that. They're not arbitrarily placed upon us as just something to do to keep us in line. They are the very character of the person of God. A character that we're called to emulate, to be imitators of God, we're taught by Paul. To have the mind of Christ. How are we to do that? We're to keep His commandments. Commandments don't save, but the saved keep the commandments. Because they are the character of God. We are to keep those commandments because the commandments produce happiness. They produce clarity. They produce stability. And we're to keep the faith of Jesus, described in Jude 3 as the faith once delivered to the saints. That means our faith is not trendy. It's not evolving. It's not changing. It was the faith once delivered to the saints. As the apostles preached it, as they learned it from Jesus, as He quoted it from the Old Testament, we preach it today. The same faith delivered once to the saints. To hold it means that we live and we die by the gospel. These two things will lead to being called and the world's accusations against us as they try to discourage. They'll say you're being legalistic about this law. You're being judgmental about those who aren't keeping the law. You sure do seem to be self-righteous in your own keeping of these commandments. Or, on the other hand, they may say you're just being naive. You don't actually have to do these things. Or you're being narrow-minded. You need to be able to accept and view other things as equal and equally as good. And they might even say that you're unloving, even as you seek to show love for God and obey Him. But even in the face of death, John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying," verse 13, "write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You know what it means to be blessed in death? You know what that word blessed is communicating to us? To be happy in the life that is to come. To be happy in the presence of God. To be happy that this spiritual battle is past. To be happy that the labors of this life are gone, that Babylon is no longer a threat. To be happy and at peace and at rest like the sheep in the green pastures with the still waters. To be happy in the presence of God there by His throne. The happiness of an eternity with the spiritual war we now have being gone and vanquished, resting in the presence of God. Let me close by saying a quote from Bishop Andrews. This was part of a prayer of his. He said, "Lord, give me a happy death and a deathless happiness. Give me a happy death and a deathless happiness." So what's the call? The call here is to know that you're going to be pressed. What are you being pressed about? You're being pressed to break with a commitment to God's Word. That's all. Just break with it. A little. Step away from it. A little. Too hard. Too harsh. Too uncompromising. Step back from that. Well, and then you're pressed against the wall if you refuse. You're going to be accused. You're going to be called things. You're going to be separated out. You're going to be all sorts of things, and you're being called to endure. What are you enduring for? Why endure? We know that God has written history already. It's already set, so victory is already done. And not only that, but we're told to endure for His honor's sake. Obey and endure, even unto death, if martyrdom comes. Obey and endure, for we hope for a blessed happiness even in death. Christian perspective spans across this age and the next. Without a perspective that spans to the next age, we're left to this age. This age means we better learn to get along with Babylon. Because Babylon will be unrelenting until she is once and for all destroyed. The Word of God? Heavenly Father, gracious, good, and holy, we thank You for this kingdom of Yours to which You have called us. We thank You, Father, for Your grace in which You have lifted us and saved us. Thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, who has come to be our Savior. We ask Your Lord that as we part tonight, that You would bless us, that You would keep us, that You would hold us, that You, Father, would give us a conviction of soul. We pray, Father, Your blessing upon us, that our lives would be gospel-driven, and that they would read as the very gospel itself. We ask, Father, for good consciences as we go about living our lives before You. We pray in Jesus' name.